Well, hopefully this is the final installment of the prologue of Luke. And in this prologue, there are all these folks that we've encountered, all these events, episodes, however you wish to describe them. Just an amazing presentation of witnesses, which is what Luke started out to do. He said, I'm here to give you the witnesses about Jesus Christ. So I feel like I'm leaving again an amazing group of good and honored friends, and I hope you feel the same. Now this final passage, this Luke 2, 40 through 52, concludes Luke's prologue. And again, remember that Luke is the only gospel writer to give information about Jesus in his youth, which is what this final paragraph is about. As we shall see, this paragraph is neither fanciful nor focused on curiosities. It's not here to answer curiosities. There's been a number of writings that we know of in history and pursuits of people out of curiosity about the early life of Jesus. And Luke selects one episode, one set of events to give us sort of an insight into that life, and it has great significance for the Gospels itself. He will show that the self-awareness of Jesus as the Son of God is paramount, and the preparation of Jesus for his adult ministry, that is what is being described. Now, in the past, people have tried to scratch this itch of the what was Jesus like in his early youth, and so there are a number of what we would call Gnostic Gospels, Gnostic writings, pseudo-writings in the first, second century of the church. That would be in the between the year 100 to 200 to 250, around in that time. They've been written to scratch this itch. And there's also recently a movie, 2016, called The Young Messiah. It's all fiction. It's drawn from the infancy gospels and for a book written a while back called Christ the Lord Out of Egypt. But again, it's trying to capture an audience interested in this early life of Jesus. As a Christian, I would never go and support something like that. I might watch it when it's free on Netflix or something, just to maybe see what it's about, what we're up against, but I would never support this kind of just wrong-headed approach to the life of Jesus. So as we come this morning, we have to remember the setting is Luke 2:39. They return to Galilee. After all the events of the temple, they return to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Remember where this is. This is up in northern Israel. There's Nazareth to the southwest, the west-southwest of the Sea of Galilee. It's where Jesus lived. It's a sort of a rural area, but it's near enough to places where there was economic, substantial economic significance, Tiberias, places like that. So Jesus and his father could get work there. Anyway, so there's that. There's a blown-up picture of Nazareth there, again, in the hill country. Some of these cities, Cana, Sepphoris, Nazareth, Nain, are familiar from the Gospels, the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, Tiberias, that kind of thing. So this is where Jesus grew up. They went back to Nazareth. Last week we considered the sort of closing statement of all of this before we get into this episode of young Jesus at 12 years old. We looked at it last week. The child continued to grow, to become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And we spent some time on that last week. And so this week we are going to begin the actual final story, the final little episode in Jesus' life. So let's pray and ask the Lord to be with us. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we are creatures who you have made that subject to the circumstances, events, and weather of the planet you have made. And Lord, we respond to high-pressure systems and low-pressure systems and the changes that happen. And so, Lord, this morning we're on a low-pressure system. You know more than anybody what that means, how that impacts some of us more than others. And so, Lord, just pray on a morning like this, rainy, low-pressure, Lord, that you would just give us your Holy Spirit and that he would sort of just energize us to look at this only episode in your word about the life of Jesus when he was a young boy growing into manhood. And Lord, just pray that your blessing would be with us, that your spirit would be with us, that your presence would be with us. And Lord, you would just again, just make it come alive, especially the statements of Jesus himself, the first words we hear from Jesus in the Gospels, the first words uttered by your son. Lord, we would hear them with eagerness, hear them with delight. And Lord, you just open up all the avenues and display all the glory of your son in this that I can't. I can just present words. That's all I am. I'm just a messenger, a herald, a paper boy delivering a paper. Lord, your Holy Spirit is the one who can make these things real and powerful. Lord, meet every person here. Give us calm spirits this morning. All the problems of last week, well, they'll be there tomorrow. And all the problems of next week will be added to it. sometimes, Lord, there'll be solutions. Sometimes there'll be problems. And Lord, we just don't need to worry about it. This time right now, this 1 hour we're going to be before your word. Lord, just let us just put aside all the cares of this world for now and hear your word, sit at your feet, and hear the words of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Luke 2:41, this episode starts with this circumstance where his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. All male Jews are required to go to Jerusalem for three feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And we read about this in Deuteronomy 16 and other places, Leviticus. But this was the Feast of Passover. And this was the time when Jesus was crucified. Jerusalem is going to be full of people, a lot of hustle and bustle, everybody traveling from all over Israel and all over the diaspora to come to this Passover. Luke is emphasizing again that Joseph and Mary and Jesus were credible and upright Jews. They kept the law. They weren't, you know, fair weather Jews. They weren't, you know, Saturday morning Jews at the synagogue. They kept all the law of God. And that was important, so they would be credible witnesses. Again, the circumstance is not only going up to the Feast of Passover year by year, but this is the one when he was 12 years old. Again, throughout history, people have been fascinated to know about this young life of Jesus, and the Gospels are silent except for this episode for a reason. Some folks call these the hidden years of Jesus, and again, a lot of creative energy goes into fill in this big, giant gap in the life of Jesus. And really, folks, unless you just need to know about it for purposes of discussion with folks, don't worry yourself about it. Everything that's put out there from the Gnostic Gospels to the present day is just, again, fiction. This is the only thing we have that's historic. So Jesus is 12 years old, and unlike the serene portrayal of the canonical Gospels, all of these other texts depict a child struggling to manage divine power. That's when these presentations, these Gnostic Gospels, this movie, like a few other movies of Jesus, you know, or Jesus Christ Superstar on, you know, on New York, on their sort of presentations there, the world tries to make Jesus, Satan, through the world, wants to make Jesus look like he's just sort of ambivalent about who he is, can't, you know, figure out who he is. It's like a lot of today's movies. It's been so feminized. They have all these men struggling with their identity. And I'm like, no, men just don't do that, you know. I mean, there might be a time when you're young figuring things out, but men are not women. And they try to put this feminized view on Jesus. I don't know who I am. Well, he knew exactly who he was his whole life from the beginning of his existence as a human. They also depict Mary and Joseph trying to understand or restrain him. They don't know what to do with him, and that's really not what this passage portrays. It portrays some parents who are perplexed because a child who is usually very responsible appears to be very irresponsible in this one episode. But they're not struggling in themselves and having all of this, I don't know, internal strife or internal back and forth. We live in an age where the therapeutic world is considered to be the world we live in. Everything's defined by therapy, and it's like, no, that's not who human beings are. So, they try to read all that kind of thing into Jesus. It's not what had happened. 12 years old, Jesus was clear about who he was, what his purpose in life was. At age 13, Jewish boys are required to observe the law. Today, they have sort of the custom called a bar mitzvah, and translated, it means son of the covenant. So when you're 13, if you're a Jewish boy, you have this ceremony where you pass from being a boy into a man, and now you yourself are responsible to keep the law. Again, that's what, you know, we've been talking about in Sunday school and talking about here some. Young folks, there's a time when you pass into that place where you are responsible to be righteous, to be holy, to be these things. Now, you always were, but there's this time where you want to pass into adulthood. You want the benefits of being an adult. Well, the only way you get the benefits of being an adult is to be as responsible as an adult. So if you want benefits, take up the responsibilities. If you show yourself to be responsible, you will be given benefits. That's the rule. Don't strive after the benefits of getting older. Strive after being responsible as you get older, and all those benefits will come. Focus on the right thing. But at age 13, Jesus was not 13 yet, but at age 13, he was approaching that time. At age 13, they are now accountable to all of the law. And so as you grow up into adulthood, you become accountable to everything. It's important. It's something you can accomplish, but it's something you have to pay attention to. They went up there. They went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Again, Luke's emphasis on Jesus and his family, keeping the law as credible witnesses. And by the way, I'm going to post it sometime this week. I didn't know about this, and it's actually apparently not in commentaries, generally speaking. Back in 1983, archaeologists uncovered an ossuary. Now, if you don't know what an ossuary is, it's basically a stone box in which bones of people are placed. And here's how it works. As a Jew, when you died, you were buried in a crypt alongside other, perhaps, family members of the people important to you. And over a year or so, you're basically, all the flesh will just sort of just rot off of you. What a wonderful sight. And once that process is done, they take your bones and they put them in a stone box, and then they place the stone box somewhere. That's called an ossuary. A bone doctor is called an osteo doctor. So it just that's that root meaning. And in this ossuary, on the side of it is written an inscription about Theophilus. I did not know this. Now, maybe I was just, you know, delinquent, or it's just not been a popular perspective. And it says, Theophilus, well, the bone box was for Johanna, really the granddaughter of Theophilus. And Theophilus is actually a historical person. He's presented in Josephus as being the successor of the high priesthood, I believe, of Annas, somewhere in there. He died in 67 AD. And it could be that when Luke was writing his gospel to Theophilus, which means lover of God, he was actually writing to this high priest person. That's why he says, O excellent Theophilus. That phraseology of excellent is used with Agrippa, kings. In Luke, in the book of Acts, it's a known phrase for addressing royalty. And the high priest, remember, Rome controlled Palestine, and so the high priesthood became the highest position of authority and rule among the Jews in themselves, and Theophilus was this guy. It's very interesting. And Anna, or Joanna is her name, she's also mentioned in Luke as being at the tomb. So here you have two historical persons found on the side of this bone box, Johanna and her grandpa, Theophilus, who gave significance to Johanna. That's in Luke's gospel. He opens with Theophilus and ends with Johanna. I just thought it was interesting. So that would make sense that Luke's gospel could possibly be sort of a record of what is the gospel sent to Theophilus so it could go on record in the legal world about what the gospel of God is about. And it would also explain why it's so significant in terms of its Jewish references. Hey, Theophilus, you're the high priest, and we're here to tell you that Jesus and his family kept the law perfectly all the time. Now, that makes sense. So we actually have a historical record documenting perhaps the immediate recipient of this gospel. It also places the gospel of Luke well before 70 AD. And that's also important in the world of gospel discussion. The liberals, the people who want to undermine the Bible want to push the Gospels further and further away from Jesus, because the further they can push them, the more they look like invented fables of the church, at least in their mind. So we're happy that there's an actual anchor for the historical time period of the Gospel of Luke. Now, I don't know why I went on that, but I'll be posting it. It's a really, really cool video, article. Guy's writing a book on it. That's, again, why there was this custom of the Jews. It could have been Theophilus, the high priest. It was important to him. Now, when they would go back and forth to Jerusalem, they could take the road to the west through Samaria, or they could take the road through the east. We don't know which one they took. They may have alternated. One may have been better than the other. I haven't looked into it, but we don't know which one they took, nor does Luke present that as an issue. So they went to Jerusalem for the feast, and they were there for a number of days. They're packed up, and they're ready to return home. Now, Gwen loves to go on an outing. All the ladies love to go somewhere. The older you get as a man, the more you want to stay at home, because you've spent most of your life out of the home, and you're like, I just paid for this home. I want to live here. This is where I'm peaceful. I know for me, I traveled the nation, and sometimes the world, I don't care to do anything but stay at my house. So I'm an old fuddy-dud now. I'm a stick in the mud. Gwen began as a stick in the mud. Now she wants to travel the world. I began as traveling the world, and now I'm a stick in the mud. Work that out, balancing the universe, I guess. So they're returning from this trip to Jerusalem. Things are all packed up, and everything you think, okay, I've gone on a vacation somewhere, and what's it feel like when the vacation is over? You got to pack the car, you got to do this, you got to do that. That's probably how they were feeling, but it was a good time. And after spending the full number of days required, the Feast of the Passover was celebrated over an eight-day period. You can read this in Leviticus 23. Again, Theophilus, if you're wondering, these are not, you know, Saturday morning Jews. These are not fair weather Jews. They were there the full number of days required. Many left after probably a few days, but Jesus' family was fully devoted. And the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. That is the circumstance. They go every year, this particular event, they're returning. They stayed the full number of days. They leave, all packed up. The trip home is going to be long, 25 miles a day, and the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, whether this was an intentional thing from the beginning, Jesus knew when he went there he was going to do this, or whether it was sort of something that as he was there, he became inspired by some circumstances that we'll see in a minute, inspired to remain, we don't know. But however he came about staying behind, it wouldn't be long before it was clear to his parents that he was not there. At first, they were unaware of it. Jesus and his had brothers and sisters by this time, so there's lots of business and distractions. Everybody's busy. You know, Gwen and I, we now go to the beach on our own, come back on our own. It's nice, but you all go with a pile of kids. It's an interesting packing adventure, going there and coming back and on the way. And so his parents had a pack of kids with him, and they were unaware that Jesus was missing. Instead, like any parent would, they're not irresponsible. They thought he was somewhere in the caravan. Jesus was a responsible child. Parents made a reasonable assumption that, gosh, Jesus isn't here, but, you know, he's got to be doing something. That's how you would be thinking about it as a parent. He's not someone to take off. He's not, a rebel. He's not irresponsible. We also learned that they thought he was somewhere in the caravan. These annual trips were with other people. That reinforces the busyness and the distractions. There's a lot of logistical things going on. And they went a day's journey. They spent a day walking. It takes 5 hours to get to Fripp, for any of you that are interested. That's driving. It's 250 miles exactly. But they spent a day walking up and down the hills of Judea. And again, this was a repeated trip, and they assumed Jesus was around doing responsible things in this walking up and down the hills. A day's journey is about 25 miles, and it's pretty dull, pretty plodding, and pretty boring. They've done this year after year, so this is not a new thing for them. All the sights that they've seen before. And then they began looking for Jesus among their relatives and acquaintances. They're like, okay, wait a minute. We haven't seen Jesus or heard from Jesus in a while. What's up? They got settled down. They realized the responsible Jesus was unusually absent. And they begin to look among relatives and acquaintances. That's who made up the caravan. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Now imagine the moment when the panic begins. They look around, they assume he's there, and then when they start looking for him, the more they look, the more the panic begins to grow. Finally, they come to the conclusion, Jesus isn't here. That growing panic, only parents who have experienced it know what that means. And so they had to return back to Jerusalem, 25 miles of up and down hills and 25 miles of utter panic and anxiety. What were they thinking? The first immediate thought would be, we've lost Jesus, our firstborn. And then if they start looking and thinking a little bit about the last 12 years, especially at the beginning, they start thinking, oh, we also lost the Son of God. Now, there used to be sort of a campaign years ago when I was in my 20s, and the campaign was, I found it. It was supposed to pique people's interest. It would be on all the billboards all over the country. It was a Billy Graham type of thing, a national campaign of, I found it. And so worldly people would joke, it's like, well, I didn't know you could lose Jesus. Well, their joke was inaccurate. You can lose Jesus. His parents lost Jesus. So, you know, they needed to read their Bibles to not mock this campaign. Now, Luke has spent two long chapters recording how much Mary and Joseph received in terms of divine testimony, and that Mary had stored these things up in her heart. And we wonder how much of her just being a mother was full of anxiety and panic, and how much of, wait a minute, we were given a big responsibility directly from God, and we have now mismanaged it. It was a challenge for them. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple. Now this panic, as these days went by, there was a day they went. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He'd been there for 8 days. They leave. He's not with them, and go a day's journey. Then they come back. Well, that's another day's journey. Then there's 3 days before they find him. So he's missing, known to be missing, for 5 whole days. And we don't know how much of that time also started in Jerusalem. When was Jesus actually, when was his last known location, as it were? You know, when you lose something, you know, I'll tell Gwen or tell myself, when was the last time you saw it? Well, when was the last time they actually knew Jesus was with them? Been at least 5 days. The panic had probably increased to hypersonic levels. No sleep, no peace, nothing but churning and worry. And finally, they find him in the temple, perhaps the last place one would look, one would expect a 12-year-old to be. And so Luke begins his and ends his prologue, interestingly, in the temple. It begins with Zacharias, an angel appearing in the temple, and his prologue finishes with Jesus sitting in the temple. The temple plays a central role in the Gospels, as over time we shall see. And Jesus is sitting in the midst of teachers. Now, some of you may have the picture of the temple in mind, but it's a big place. It's pretty big. It's got this big, 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 big court. And then it's got this actual temple itself. He's in the temple, and he's sitting in the midst of teachers. Now, it was a standard practice in that day for a group of teachers to be seated here and there. They were the eminent teachers. And the students would be sitting somewhere in their midst, and they would be dialoguing together. And this is where they found Jesus. And at Passover, when Jews from all over the world would come, don't you think every well-known and significant teacher wouldn't be there? So this would be like going to a conference in our day with, well, fill in the blanks of all of your favorite preachers and teachers that are well-known out there on the national or even global circuit. And that's where Jesus was, sitting with the preeminent teachers of his day. Jesus sees this opportunity. Who knows what went down? Maybe he's there in Jerusalem at Passover. He's old enough to start to be able to dialogue about these things intelligently. And he sees that all of the best teachers are there. What an opportunity. Like, you know, kids, what if, I don't know, some of you are maybe baseball aficionados, some of you may be aficionados, whatever that's called. And some of you may be football, some sports thing, some of you may be singers, that kind of thing. And what if you went to the Coliseum there in Greenville, and there were all these famous singers there or all these famous sports people there, and you had the opportunity to go in and talk with them? Now, your parents are going to be kind of oblivious to that. Oh, they're just a bunch of singers. You know, why would you want to do that? They're just sports guys. They come and go. But for you, it's like, man, I really want to be with them. And this was Jesus. These are the most important teachers of Israel, and I have a chance to go talk to them. And so he took it. He took the opportunity. Rural Nazareth, where he is from, all he's got is, who knows, some second tier priest or scribe in Nazareth. They weren't an important place. They wouldn't be assigned the best. That's all he had when he was there. And so, wow, like, man, I get to talk to the greatest teachers in Judaism of that day. Now, it says he was both listening to them. Jesus had a burning passion and consuming interest for the Word of God. Most of the time when we read our Bibles, my guess is that, okay, I'm reading it because I know I should, and it has some intellectual interest. Sometimes, hopefully more often than not, the Holy Spirit is there when you're reading, and you really feel like God is talking to you. You feel like God is either giving you revelation about what this is about, insight into it, a sense of the glory of it, the goodness of it, or the reality of what's going on. You sense its place in the kingdom of God and in the flow of the history of redemption, or God himself is taking a passage of Scripture and burning it into your heart, saying it to you directly. I wonder how that was for Jesus when he read the scriptures or encountered the scriptures. These are the words written by the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity from eternity. These are the words that are about him. These are the words that testify of God as Father. At our men's prayer meeting, I usually try to start it with some place in the scripture where there's a paragraph that addresses the glory of God. And there's a reason for it. Jesus taught us in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. You start out with, "Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name." So that's how I want to start our men's prayer meeting. Let's start forgetting the world around us, forgetting our own issues and all those things, and realize the God who we're praying to, he is in heaven, and he is full of glory and power and honor and love and grace and goodness. That's the God we're coming to. That's the God we're going to present before him our concerns and desires. It's the God who we want to partner with in the purposes of his eternal kingdom. So when Jesus read these sections of the glory of his Father, did it sing in his heart? What do you think? Do you think when he read these things in his own prayer life that God his Father did not bind those words to his heart as his eternal Father? Jesus loved the Word of God because they were the foundation of his very existence, his soul, his being, his meaning, his purpose, and they are also that for us. Is that your approach to the Word of God? These are the words of my Father. Not Father from eternity, but Father since the day I was born of God. I believed on Jesus and I was born of God. And he gave his own Holy Spirit into my heart, the greatest gift you could ever have. Can't top that gift. Forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. You cannot top that ever, not for all eternity. It's the beginning of everything that will be full of glory and grace and everything that will be beautiful and majestic in an age to come that has no end. It's called the ages of the ages. Do you have a consuming interest in the Word of God? Because that's what the Holy Spirit begets in a human heart. Now again, I mean, I'm like you. There's a lot of days it's like, okay, I'm just going to read this. Thankfully, I have to prepare messages a lot, so I get to study a lot and have some interest in things that, you know, might be considered unusual by the average believer, but there's times I just have to approach it fairly mechanically. God isn't going to be with us every time we open that Bible. I remember when one person said that he was, and I'm like, I don't believe you. Sorry, I just don't believe you because it's not real Christian experience. Not the experience of the Psalms. Do you love the Word of God? Are you there to listen to what God has to say? Jesus had this passion and consuming interest for the Word of God, and so he's listening to these men who have spent their lives reading this book. That didn't mean they had the proper interpretation of it, but it didn't mean they knew a lot about it. That's why when it comes to modern science, it may be based on godless principles, but it doesn't mean that the scientists haven't spent a lot of time making factual observations that have some worth and value. The medical community may not have the same approach to medicine that you, but these people have been involved in a lot of research. They can tell you about the folding of proteins. They kind of know what they're doing from a factual point of view. I mean, they may have their views crossed, you know, about where hardening the arteries come from, or, you know, natural eating, first and best medicine is what you put in your mouth. But nevertheless, don't dismiss them. They have value. They've accomplished something. The world of mental health, again, it may be, you know, off base in terms of its foundations and its fundamental starting principles, but they've made a ton of observations over the last 100, 150 years. And those observations are true and valuable. Maybe not all the interpretations of them, but don't dismiss things out of hand. Give people credit for what they have accomplished. And here was Jesus, was listening to men who no doubt had missed a lot of things. We just have to read the Gospels to see that. And yet, like Gamaliel, that we read of in Acts, I believe it's chapter 4, 3 or 4, they were at least accomplished in the content of the Bible. And in some of the, I guess, categories in which exist in the Bible, categories of truth and thought. So he was listening to them. He wasn't dismissing them. He wasn't being rude to them. He's the Son of God, and he just didn't say, I'm the Son of God, I don't need you. That's not what he was doing. In his humanity, he was growing in his grasp and significance of Scripture, and these men were accomplished up to a point at least, and he gave them a listen. Never hurts to listen. You can always disagree on your own or disagree later. But it doesn't hurt to listen. Jesus paid attention probably to every word that they were saying because they were dialoguing among themselves. There were probably other people there because that would be the setting. Other, quote, students. Jesus was sitting among them, probably the youngest of them because he wasn't 13. And they're talking about this and talking about that. They're talking both about the Scripture and they're talking about their own tradition. Now, later on in the ministry of Jesus, did Jesus know the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders? He didn't dismiss it. He knew as much as he could, even though he knew that it often went in the wrong direction. It would take you off and away from the truth of Scripture. But he wanted to understand what the people he was talking to were being taught. That's why in apologetics, it's good to learn some things because we need to know what the world is being told because we have to talk to that world. And they have their thoughts and their concerns and their fundamental perspectives being shaped, yes, by secularism, but that's our audience. Shouldn't you know your audience to some extent? So Jesus would even listen when they were off in their tradition and perhaps going in wrong directions with it because one day he would have to dialogue with that tradition and he would have to challenge that tradition. Always remember there's a favorite story of mine of Charles Spurgeon. And some of you know what it is, but... Charles Spurgeon was very popular in London. He had thousands of people coming to his mega church, and he was really an evangelist more than anything. And he would be in the center, and he would walk around under this almost what looks like a gazebo, and he would be walking around and talking to the crowd because they were all circled around him. And just like today, every now and then he would receive a note from someone with a derogatory statement. And so one morning he's preaching and someone runs into the place and tries to hand a note up to Spurgeon. And he wants Spurgeon to take the note. He said, "This is an emergency. You need to read this in front of, you know, thousands of people in the audience." He interrupts his message. And they finally give him the note and he opens the note up and in big letters it says, "Fool." And Charles Spurgeon just looked at it for a moment, and he finally said, "This is curious. I'm a little perplexed. I've oftentimes received a lot of notes without a signature, but this is the first time I've received a signature without a note." Awesome, right? Very memorable. Well, remember when the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, were challenging Jesus, and what did he say? You know, you read throughout the Old Testament, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. A Charles Spurgeon moment, long before Charles Spurgeon. That's why, you know, Jesus is an aside when he says, you know, in your lifetime, you may be chosen by God to stand before interesting people, powerful people, to give a witness. Your life may be at stake. Your freedom may be at stake. And he says, don't think beforehand how to answer. Because that moment, when you need it, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit and wisdom and an answer that they can't get a hold of. And it will be a Jesus and the Sadducees moment, and it will be Charles Spurgeon and the fool signature moment for you. God will give you the wisdom you need at the time. And so here's Jesus listening to people, taking it in, learning what he can, because he's one day going to spend several years in that world of eminent teachers and Judaistic tradition. He was listening to them. And he was also asking questions. It was a human process of inquiry and discussions. He would listen, and then he would speak to them, ask them questions. And some questions were probably for information, or for clarity, or for explanation. You know, tell me more about this. Explain more to this. And perhaps some of his questions may be respectful challenge. Well, you said that, you know, this is so, but what about this passage of Scripture? A sort of, you know, through the back door challenge to the truth of something. Be wise about challenging things. Always have to remember that the best answer and the best objection comes in the form of a question, if it seems proper or possible. Asking them questions. He was dialoguing. He was listening. He was learning. That should be us. We should always be ready to do this. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So he was actually responding with comments. In this discussion process of back and forth, Jesus was making his own connections in the Bible, making his own observations, drawing some of his own conclusions. And throughout these discussions, at least 6 days, people were continually amazed at his interactions with these great teachers. I'm pretty sure these great teachers were old guys. And here's a 12-year-old on their level, talking to them, respectfully, but talking to them. And all that were around, when it was done, they saw his... that his interactions were penetrating and insightful and profound. This was an unusual child. And it's not the last time people would be amazed at his dialogues. Now, this should be your response as you read through the Gospels. You should see the understanding and the wisdom and the graciousness, the decisive clarity and honesty and knowledge of God that Jesus has. He is in a totally different category, as we shall see. There have been many young prodigies. I just saw a 3-year-old playing the violin. And so a prodigy is not necessarily unique. And in a moment, we'll see that the uniqueness of Jesus goes far beyond just a 12-year-old prodigy. But as you read this book, embrace Jesus Christ in saving faith, and you, like these people, will be amazed over and over. John, in his gospel, opens up in chapter 1:14. He says that in our interactions with Jesus, we beheld his glory. Glory as an only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. If God is at work in your life, that's what you will see when you read about Jesus and encounter Jesus, as they say, through the Gospels. You will behold his glory, and you will be amazed. Now, when Joseph and Mary saw him, he's in the temple in this setting with these eminent teachers, perhaps among some other students, but he's just amazing. Every day he's amazing. And when Joseph and Mary saw him, they were bewildered. So imagine his parents rolling up to this scene. They finally go, he's in the temple. Last place we would have looked, maybe. Here's Jesus in the temple openly dialoguing with preeminent scholars and teachers. And so they'd be bewildered at several things. They'd be bewildered at the seeming irresponsibility of their normally responsible firstborn child. What's he doing here? You know, look at all the trouble it caused us and the entire caravan to come back and get you. I mean, the whole village is going to talk about this for years. But they were also bewildered at a 12-year-old capably engaging the cream of Jewish intelligentsia. They didn't know what to make of it. This was not a normal thing. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way?" Now, dads would roll up on this situation and they would be frustrated, right? Gosh, look at all the trouble you caused. They could talk about all the things that happened, all things it's going to take to go back to Nazareth now. We had to backtrack and do all this. But what do moms do? Moms, you know, approach things differently. I'm always inspired by Proverbs 31, verse 2. And there's the queen talking to her son. So remember, it's a queen that wrote Proverbs chapter 31, not a man. It's a woman's view of womanhood. And it starts out, "And what? And what, O son of my womb, and what, O son of my vows?" This is a uniquely mom perspective. Men don't have it. We calculate the objective realities, tally them all up, come to conclusions, and, you know, things that should be done, said, or things that should be rebuked for, but that's not what mom's first response is. Her first response to her child missing for 6 days is, "What, O son of my womb?" An experience and perspective only moms can have. So she blurts out, "Son, why have you treated us this way?" What would a father say? He'd say, "Why have you done this," right? He wouldn't take it personally. But women do what? "Why have you treated us this way?" Always interesting. I'll say, "I got to go to the doctor." Gwen always says, "I got to go to my doctor." Men and women look at things differently. "Jesus, why did you do it?" would be Joseph's perspective. But the mom, "Why have you treated this way?" taking it very personally, because it was a grueling 6 days of utter panic. "Why have you done this?" She goes on. She doesn't let it be there. She's got to go on. She's got to offer all the details. You men know, you come home to your wives, and they may ask you about your day, and you're going to summarize it, because it's usually pretty tedious and not something the wife's really going to be interested in all the details, so you summarize it, right? But you talk to the wife, and what do you get? Well, she already lived the day once, and then she goes through the whole day telling you about it again with all the emotion and everything else, right? Is that your experience, or just as Gwen unique here? And then later on, if there are particularly good parts or bad parts, you're going to hear it yet again. So it is my view that women live 3 times as long as men. That's just my observation. So Mary's going to give her son an earful. "Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." "Your father and I." Well, wait a minute. Was Joseph his father? Now, "your father" is going to be used in practical everyday terms. Mary and Joseph were certainly clear on the facts of how Jesus came about. And Joseph certainly would, you would say, adopted Jesus. Jesus had his credentials. We see that in the Gospel of Matthew and later in the Gospel of Luke. So in everyday terms, Joseph was the father of Jesus. But for her to say this, "Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you," sets the stage for the enormous contrast to be found in the response of Jesus. And he said to them, Jesus is a bit dismayed, we're going to see in this. He wasn't being irresponsible. Because in the end, as he's going to explain to them, he was fulfilling the true and ultimate responsibilities for his birth and life and existence in this world. This moment in the Gospel of Luke begins the inevitable break of Jesus with his parents as he grows into his own personhood and adulthood. Happens with everybody, but it happens here, and we watch it with Jesus. And again, these are the first recorded words of Jesus. He said to them, the first words we hear from the lips of Jesus on earth. "Why is it that you were looking for me?" Now, Jesus was not confused. This question is directed at his parents to remind them of who he was. Now, Mom and Dad, I've kind of figured out, yeah, Mom, I've had this response from Mom before. Every child knows when Mom's on the warpath, right? They know when they can get away with something, they know when it's like, uh-oh, not getting away with this one, Mom is done. Okay? And so his response to his mom, who definitely was giving, "This is a done thing, son, what did you do to me? You hurt me, you troubled me, you did this to me. Well, why is it that you were looking for me?" It's directed as his parents so that they will start thinking through where they found him, the setting he was in, and why he would have done such a thing. Jesus is reminding them of all the angel visits and prophecies at his birth. Jesus is reminding them that it's time to recognize that his era of fulfillment is now beginning. "We've been going like this through life. You've been great, Mom and Dad, but now this is what's happening." That statement of Simeon that a sword is going to pierce through Mary's own heart is now starting to take its path. Why are you looking for me in such a way? "Did you not know? Did you not remember Gabriel and Zechariah?" And John the Baptist will be the forerunner of Messiah, that's what's being fulfilled. "Did you not remember, Mary, Gabriel, speaking to you of how I would come about into human history? That I would be great, I would be son of the Most High, I would inherit the throne of my father David from an earthly lineage, and I will establish an eternal kingdom of God." "Do you not remember, Mary and Joseph, how Mary encountered Elizabeth and how the response of Elizabeth was about the promise to Abraham being fulfilled, about the victory of the kingdom of God, about the mercy of God ultimately being poured out to the poor and meek and humble of the world? Did you not know?" "When Zacharias names John, do you not remember? Mary, you may have been there, but if you've been there, but if you weren't there, you certainly heard about it. Do you not remember that Zacharias blurted out when his tongue was loosed about David and Abraham and the prophets and the promise and redemption and salvation and forgiveness of sins and all those things on that collage of bringing together all the prophecies to be fulfilled in Jesus himself? Do you not remember the angels and the shepherds spoke of the fulfillment of the promise to David that God was bringing a Savior and he was bringing Christ the Lord and it will have global impact? Do you not remember that? The shepherds told you. Do you not remember Simeon in the temple spoke of the Messiah and salvation and the light of God to Israel and to the nations. Did you not know? And Anna in the temple, the final polishing off of things in Luke, polishing off of the witnesses, saying all these same things. And remember, Anna's name means grace, and Phanuel means face of God, and the tribe of Asher that she's from means blessed and happy. What a way to wrap things up. Did you not know? All of these were communicated to you, sometimes experienced, sometimes communicated, and Mom, you kept these things in your heart. Did you not know? Now, 12 years had gone by, and as we all know, in time we can become forgetful and complacent, but Jesus reminds them that all of these things that they heard at his birth, surrounding his birth, his coming into the world, that they are still definitive of who he is. I had to be in my Father's house. The crowning statement, Jesus brings to full clarity all that has transpired in the past two chapters of Luke's prologue. I had to be in my Father's house, didn't you know? Jesus knows who he himself is, and they must now have to start to reckon with its import for their lives as parents. And a lot of folks, you know, will talk about, gosh, children have it tough leaving home. Well, so do parents. A lot of different things going on. I just spent 20 years of investment, blood, sweat, and tears into this human being, and now you're just walking out and happy about it? That's tough to swallow. Be nice to your parents when you leave home. If you know you're going to leave, leave, but be nice. I had to be in my Father's house. Jesus is the only individual in Scripture to personally, intimately, and directly call God his Father. I had to be in my Father's house. In the Greek word, I had to be, it means it's a word of necessity. It was necessary for me to be in my Father's house. It was required for me to be in my Father's house. It was appropriate for me to be in my Father's house. Did you not know that me being here right now was imperative to who I am? And that I had to be in my Father's house. The word in the Greek is emphatic. It was necessary for me, the one who is called Son of the Most High, the one who inherits David's throne, the one who fulfills the promises to Abraham, the one who's building and will build and maintain an eternal kingdom of God. I had to be in my Father's house. Jesus says he is the natural and rightful fulfillment and culmination of eternal divine purpose and promise and redemptive history. Did you not know? Now, it could be in my Father's house. It's the most likely translation. It's a good one. It's good. Because the question is, well, you know, where were you all this time? We've been looking for you. I've been in my Father's house. It could also, in the Greek, be just as equally translated, I've been in the things of my Father. A more generic statement. Or I've been about my Father's business. Whichever it is, most likely in my Father's house. We have to know that many an Old Testament saint had a relationship with God, but this statement is very different. David would say, I want to be in the house of God. Jesus says, I want to be in my Father's house. Isaiah talks about the house of God. Jesus says, it's my Father's house. Jesus states a deep, direct, personal, permanent relationship of divine Father and divine Son. This is as specific and clear and powerful as any statement of Jesus to divinity in the Gospel of John. And that's how Luke is culminating, finishing, finalizing his prologue, and this is what he leaves us with. Here's what you conclude from all of this. Here's how Jesus saw himself. Here's the personal consciousness of Jesus. Here is his continual self-awareness, and this is his ultimate self-identity. my Father in heaven's house. Now, we read about this in Psalm 22 at the beginning. Remember, the psalm gives us a personal record of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. Its opening is famous and anchoring, my God, why have you forsaken me? But in verses 9 and 10, it says, you brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from my birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. See, the psalm begins, and it's stated to be a psalm of David, and as David is writing, perhaps of his own circumstance and troubles, it clearly morphs into the greater David, the words of the greater David. He is now in prophetic statement, taking on the persona of the Messiah, of Jesus. And there is this sort of Greek, or Hebrew rather, parallelism in which there's reinforcement in every statement. They say that men on the battlefield, young men, cry for their mothers when they're wounded or dying. Well, here, Jesus is crying for God in the context of his mother. From the very beginning, from the time I was brought into this world and most likely before, all of my consciousness was about God, my Father. We read in Malachi, some think that this is pertinent to our passage. Behold, I'm sending my messenger, and he will clear a way before me, Malachi 3:1. And the Lord whom you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. That this is about Jesus and Luke in the temple, the messenger arriving. So this is our first glimpse into the eternal internal self-awareness of Jesus at age 12. He possessed a distinct and mature self-awareness of his divine identity and mission. Jesus knows that his primary identity is rooted in eternal sonship, not the human lineage from Nazareth. I had to be in my Father's house. But they didn't understand it. They were sort of grasping at all the pieces, trying to connect them together, and always pondering it, always thinking about it, but they didn't have the full clarity that the cross had not occurred. Jesus had not done his ministry. He was their boy. They did not understand the statement which he had made to them. They failed to make the proper connections of this statement of Jesus with these past episodes. Perhaps they saw those episodes, the angels, the prophecies, as isolated and puzzling. They didn't understand all that was going on. So I'm pretty sure they were kind of like, why is he asking us this? But Jesus knew what he was asking. In this statement of Jesus, why are you looking for me? I had to be in my Father's house. The statement of Jesus is the culmination of all of the previous material in Luke's prologue. See it as such, glory in it. Well, after this, Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth. I'm sure his mother got a few more pounds of flesh from him. Why did you do this? Do you know how long? She'd probably be sitting there doing fine. All of a sudden, do you know how panicked I was? I mean, I can just see it. Jesus goes home to Nazareth, his friends, his old stomping grounds, everything he was familiar with. He continued to be subject to them, so it's very clear that this event in Jesus' life was not as usual. He wasn't being a rebel. He was doing what he was supposed to be doing as the Son of God. And his mother, again, was always treasuring these things in her heart, though she didn't connect all the dots until later. And this sort of final statement of Jesus, just like the final statement of John and the previous statement of Jesus, he kept increasing. He kept this consistent pursuit of personal character. It's in wisdom, Proverbs and so on, stature physically. The glory of young men is their strength. The glory of old men is their gray hair. He continued to grow in stature and in favor with God, the crowning issue as we talked about last week, and in favor with the people. This aspect of being in favor with God and men, or God and people, is really important Many in the media, when you hear, okay, there's going to be a preacher, what do you think? What are they going to portray him as in Hollywood? A wild-eyed, crazed person, right? Jesus was not wild-eyed. He was in favor with people. Hollywood and the media portray godly folks as wild-eyed, and Luke portrays Jesus as in favor with God and people. Jesus was sober. He was responsible in the normal things of life in the world in which he lived. Excuse me, let us also be that. We need to be well-adjusted, sober-minded citizens and neighbors, just like Jesus was, so that Hollywood's mockery of Christianity will fall on deaf ears because they know who Christians are. Well, that finishes the prologue. It's been a lot of long sections in it, kind of hard to divide up. Let's give thanks to the Lord for Jesus. He came into this world and he lived a life that this could be described: wisdom, favor with God and men. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for this prologue of Luke. It's just amazing. It's just so full and rich of all your statements of fulfillment of prophecy, all your statements of your glory and the glory of Messiah and Jesus and who he is as Messiah, statements of the credibility of the witnesses, statements of the credibility of Jesus in every area of every dimension of his life. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that there are other self-awarenesses that we read later, that he came into the world to seek and save those that are lost. Lord, if there's people here today, move in their hearts to seek and to be saved. Lost folks, Lord, if there's any seeking you, Lord Jesus, just meet them. Meet them with your grace, your love, your power, your Holy Spirit. Meet them with your own personal witness to them. That ultimate witness, the ultimate confidence of every believer is that you have personally endorsed everything in this book. And Lord, let that personal endorsement bring them to you in faith and hope and love. Lord, thank you for, again, all these witness testimonies. We have every good reason to believe in you. Lord, we have every basis to believe in you. And Lord, let our lives reflect you. We want to walk like you walk, to be normal, adjusted, sober-minded, loving, kind, good, joyful human beings in this crazy world in which we live. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.